For the rest of us, we can turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're studying the temptation of Jesus, and I'll go ahead and read the verses again for us. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear, as we asked before, that you would be gracious to show us everything that you would have us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us so that when we enter into temptations, that we would be better equipped to deal with the enemy. Help us not to underestimate him, and help us not to underestimate the use of your word and learning it. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study in the book of Matthew, we are seeing Jesus and that he is the King of Israel. And as the King, he has a kingdom, a realm that he rules over. But early on in our study, as we are in the book of Matthew, we see here in chapter 4 that there is a rival king, and his name is Satan. He's one who is bent on destroying the king of Israel to once and for all take Christ off of his mission. There's only one who can stand between Satan and his complete destruction over God's people and over the human race, for that matter. And this is the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. So this is an important text that we're in. In chapter 4, we see that even before Jesus begins his public ministry and moves his way to the cross to save us, that Satan is there to prevent him. And in Satan's mind, the earlier the better. Until Jesus came, Satan's kingdom thrived. Many had already been devoured by him. As we know, he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Richard Gilpin, in his book on the treatise on Satan's temptation, says this, if we could follow Satan to hell to hear the cries of his prisoners, the roarings of his wounded, where they cursed the day that brought them forth, and themselves for their folly and madness in hearkening to his delusions, the dreadful outcries of eternity, and then their rage against heaven in cursings and blasphemings, while they have no mitigations or ease, nor the refreshments of a drop of water to cool their tongue, we would surely think we should never spend our time better than opposing such an enemy and warning men to flee from the wrath to come, to take heed they come not into his snare. But once Jesus came, Satan's kingdom was invaded. Jesus, as the King, dealt the devil a crushing blow in His ministry and on the cross, numbering His days until the final execution phase of Satan's judgment. We know that Jesus inflicted massive damage to Satan's kingdom when He came. Every demon that Jesus cast out was a decisive loss for Satan. And Jesus claimed victory at every exorcism. After casting out a demon on one occasion, He said in Matthew 12:28-29, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder his house?" Whenever Jesus cast out a demon, it was a sign that the kingdom of God had come and was overpowering Satan's kingdom. And by casting out demons, He bound the strong man. And Jesus' victory in the wilderness over Satan was the beginning of His binding of the strong man. And His victory at the cross was Satan's complete defeat. The only thing left pending is Satan's final execution, which takes place in Revelation chapter 20 when he is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. But Satan's kingdom begins to fall right here in Matthew 4. Satan thought he could defeat man in the garden, and here he thought he could defeat the man in the wilderness. But we see that he is no match for Jesus. Jesus even acting out of his humanity, because Jesus has an infinitely superior weapon. Not lies and deceit, but the eternal Word of God. Well, we've seen so far in our study, in our little series that we're doing in Matthew 4 here. First, the setting of the temptations, we saw that in verses 1 and 2. They took place in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and other temptations by Satan. And then a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at, second, the account of the temptations themselves in verses 3 to 10. That's where we're at right now. And we saw in temptation number 1, the doubting of divine provision. The doubting of divine provision, that's in verses 3 and 4. And that was that each temptation was aimed at placing doubt in Jesus' mind concerning His Father's promises to Him. But doubting the divine provision here, in verses 3 and 4, we see that this temptation was designed to make Jesus sin and thus disqualify Himself from being our perfect Savior. In the first temptation, in verse 3, we saw Satan specifically come to Jesus to cause Him to doubt His Father's goodness in feeding Him, His Father's power in the ability to feed Him, and His Father's will for Him to have no food until the Father had ordered it. And then last week we saw Satan's defeat, His first defeat by Christ in verse 4, this first temptation. And we learn from Jesus' response that, number 1, God's Word is certain. Number 2, that it's necessary. Number 3, that it's exclusive. Number 4, that it is sufficient. Number 5, that it's authoritative. And number 6, that it's powerful. And we went into some explanation of all of those six things that Jesus taught us about God's Word, especially in the midst of temptations. Jesus overcame His first temptation strictly by the use of God's Word. There were no miracles performed. There was no divine provision made. It was simply using the Word of God. And if we are going to be victorious in our battles against temptations, that's what we need to do. We need to use and rely upon God's Word only. But this morning, I want us to look at temptation number 2 in verses 5 to 7. And this is doubting divine presentation. Doubting divine presentation. In the first temptation, Satan tempted Jesus to doubt his Father's promise to provide food for him as the Son of God. Now he tempts Jesus to doubt his Father's promise to present him to Israel as their King and Messiah. I'll talk about that in a minute, but if you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 of this temptation, you immediately see that Luke lists the temptation, this second temptation, is number 3. And number 3 temptation is number 2. He switches the order. Now, this doesn't mean that one of the gospel writers made an error. They both knew the correct order of the temptations, but one of them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not record the chronological order of the temptations. There's nothing wrong with that. He recorded them out of order to suit his theological purpose. And frankly, this is allowable in any type of the writing of any type of literature. But it's not hard to determine which writer is chronological and which writer is theological. Matthew uses the word tote, which means then in sequence, whereas Luke simply uses the word kai, which means and it can be out of order. So we see that Matthew is the correct order. It's the chronological one, the passage that we're in. One commentator also suggests, and I think this is a good insight, that Matthew's order must be original because the first two temptations begin with, "If you are the Son of God," whereas the third does not contain this phrase, the reason being that after Satan tried and failed to get Jesus to fall through his ego as the Son of God, he just pulls off the gloves in the last temptation and forgoes the platitudes and tempts Jesus just to outright worship him. Matthew also has Holy City, whereas Luke has Jerusalem. The Holy City designation more suited for Matthew's Jewish audience. There are also a few other minor variations between the two accounts of Matthew and Luke, and we'll mention those in a moment. But what I'd like to begin with is, number one, Satan's second temptation of Christ. We saw the first temptation in verse 3. Now I want us to see the second temptation in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And I love what Matthew Henry says about this. He says of Satan, "See what a restless, unwearied adversary the devil is. If he fail in one assault, he tries in another." Satan came the first time to provide, or first time for Jesus to presume on his Father's provision, and now he comes to presume on his Father's protection. And what we learn is that if Satan does not get us on the right, he will get us on the left. If he fails once, he will come again. He's relentless. And for us, unlike Jesus, we can succeed to avoid one temptation, but then run right into another temptation and fail. We can be successful at one time against lust, and then in the next moment fail against covetousness. Let's consider a few things about the second temptation. Just amazing things happening here. Number one, let's look at the transportation. The transportation. We first notice that the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. There is a transporting of Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem, to the temple. Now, there are some even conservative commentators who would dispute this, who actually question whether this actually happened. They actually question the next temptation as well, taking Jesus up to a high mountain. They actually think that this was just some kind of a vision that Satan was allowed to give Jesus. That Jesus really wasn't taken anywhere at all. He remained in the wilderness and just kind of watched this happen in the wide screen of his mind. And the argument is made more for the next temptation, where Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, which some say is impossible because there is no mountain high enough in the world for this actually to happen. So it must be a vision. I don't have a problem with it really happening. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it was a vision. It says He took him. I mean, we have to remember who we're dealing with here. We are dealing with the second most powerful being in the universe, Satan. And it's the devil who can do whatever God allows him to do, right? And if God allowed him to do this, there's no problem with him taking Jesus wherever he wants. If the Bible says that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and then took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, if words have any meaning at all, then that's what happened. There's nothing in the text to even suggest that something else happened. Now, how Satan did this, we don't know. Text doesn't say. Whether Jesus walked or whether he was actually carried by Satan, we don't know. All we know is that Satan took him from the wilderness to the temple. We've got no details about the transport, no details about Satan showing Christ all the kingdoms of the world. It just happened. That's all Matthew wanted us to know. But number two, let's look at the location. Not just the transportation, but the location. The text says that Satan placed Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. The text literally reads, "He caused him to stand upon the pinnacle of the temple." What the pinnacle was or where it was, we don't know that either. The definite article, "the pinnacle," which is in the original text, suggests that Matthew's readers knew what he was talking about because he doesn't explain it. Some interpret pinnacle as wing, the wing of the temple, because the Greek word for pinnacle, pterugion, is derived from wing, which is pterux. So they think that it's the wing of the temple. Some other suggestions are, number one, the east corner of the south wall of the temple, which overlooked a 450 to 600 foot ravine. The way it was situated, you couldn't even see the bottom. That's a very strong possibility, because Satan told Jesus to jump. This would refer to the place where tradition has James, the Lord's half-brother, thrown from in his martyrdom years later. It was part of the outer wall that encircled the entire temple area. We can't substantiate this, but it's a possibility. Number two, the roof of the temple or the temple roof projection, it projected out. Or number three, the lintel or superstructure of the temple gate, another high place. Or number four, a tower in the temple precinct. Nobody knows where Satan took him in that area. All we know is it was someplace in the temple, a high place. The word Matthew uses for temple is Heron, or Heron, which refers to the whole temple complex, not the naos, which refers only to the holy place or the holy of holies. So any high location could be referred to here. All we know is it's a high place. But thirdly, let's look at the submission, not just the transportation and the location, but the submission. And this is really amazing to me. Look how willingly Jesus submits to this temptation. We see no arguing. We see no holding back. How willingly he allows Satan to lead him to the holy city and be placed on the pinnacle of the temple. I mean, you and I are called to flee from the devil, right? When he comes, not so with Jesus. He's supposed to stay. He's called to submit in this particular instance. As in the case of Job, this was a battle prearranged by the two opposing parties, God and Satan. This all took place in heaven, where Satan got permission to do this. But Jesus knows that He's in His Father's will. This whole is according to His Father's will. Verse 1, He was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Jesus knew that this was His Father's will for Him. And He knew that Satan had no power over Him that the Father had not given Him. He said the same thing to Pilate, didn't He? He said, "You would have no power at all over Me if it wasn't given to you from above." Jesus understood that. Jesus is like Job, who was given into Satan's hands for him to do to Jesus what only the Father would allow him to do. Matthew Henry said, "The patience of Christ here is more wonderful than the power of Satan or his instruments, for neither he nor they could have any power against Christ but what was given them from above." And isn't that a great comfort? That Jesus, who allowed this power to be loosed upon Himself, will not allow that same power to be loosed against us. Not the whole power. Because He knows our weakness. Isn't it a great comfort to know that when we do feel a little of Satan's temptations, that Christ is with us through them? He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always." Can we remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, "No temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape." God's in control. Let's look at the motivation, number 4. It's amazing. See how Satan moves his venue, his theater of operations. He came initially to tempt Jesus privately in the wilderness. Now He comes to tempt Him publicly in Jerusalem, a populous city compared to a barren wilderness or barren desert. And it would be here that the King of Israel was to be presented and received. That's what the Old Testament said. And if He came and threw Himself off the temple roof and was miraculously rescued by angels, as Satan told Him He would be, the multitudes would receive Jesus as their King and His mission would be accomplished. It's a pretty smart move. So Satan comes to Jesus, tempting Him to doubt that His Father would present Him to Israel as their Messiah, but then tempts Him to force His Father to act by casting Himself down. Now, some commentators argue that because there is no crowd mentioned in the text, this cannot be what Satan intended. They say that Satan tempted Jesus to throw Himself down just to prove to Jesus that His Father would rescue Him. No crowd around, had nothing to do with the crowds. That the miracle was for Jesus' benefit only. But I thought about that. I'm reading different commentaries, and one guy's saying that, and the other guy's saying this. It really came down to just thinking it through, common sense. Jerusalem is always populated. There's always people around the temple. It doesn't matter day or night. Priests are there day and night offering up sacrifices, attending to the altar of incense. You remember Anna in Luke chapter 2, she was there night and day offering up prayers. I mean, people were in Jerusalem all the time. I'm assuming this is during the daytime. And if the theory is correct, it's going to be during the most crowded time during the day when Satan would take them there. But secondly, I think the other interpretation doesn't make sense because Satan could have taken Jesus to any cliff in the wilderness to tell him to throw himself down. Why take him to the temple in Jerusalem? That makes no sense whatsoever if the crowd is not in mind here. Could have taken him anywhere. Often, throw yourself off a high mountain. I mean, if it was purely for Jesus' sake, there wouldn't have been any reason at all to take him to the temple. You know, the promise that Satan quotes here in verse 6 from Psalm 91 is not restricted to God protecting His children in the temple. It's talking about Him protecting His children anywhere. Dr. Broadus said this, "A precipice in the wilderness would have sufficed for the mere temptation to throw himself down. The carefully chosen place at the temple indicates the idea was also to exhibit himself in public." And that's the only logical explanation to this transportation. So there had to be some significance in taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and it seems that it gave Satan the best place to tempt Jesus to force His Father's protection so that many, many Jews would see Him rescued and then embrace Him as their Messiah. And this is consistent with rabbinic tradition as well, which said that the Messiah, to mark His deliverance of Israel, would first appear on the temple roof. This is interesting. Dr. Ederzheim quotes this rabbinic saying, "In the hour when King Messiah comes, He stands upon the roof of the sanctuary." Every Jew understood this. And throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is constantly asked by the Jews to do what? Some sign that we might believe who You are. You know, it's very possible this was a sign that they were looking for. And not only does Jewish tradition have the Messiah come to His temple to present Himself to Israel, that's what the Old Testament said. Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Every Jew knew this prophecy. They're looking for their Messiah to come to the temple. And Satan is just providing Jesus a way to do this. What a temptation. I mean, it's all here. All you have to do is jump. So Satan comes and says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, show yourself to the world and prove yourself to be that Son of God. Present yourself to Israel by a daring act of faith in your Father's promise." He promised it in the Old Testament. Just like He forgot to feed you, it also appears He's forgotten to present you. But if you initiate the presentation, surely He'll save you. That's what's going on in the temptation. So we see the transportation, the location, the submission, and the motivation. But number 5, let's look at the quotation. The quotation of Scripture. We see that after carrying Jesus to this location, Satan tempts Him again, but not with a mere personal suggestion as he does in the first temptation. He tempts Him with a quotation from Scripture. Psalm 91:11-12. Why don't we look at that? Psalm 91. He quotes from verses 11 and 12. "For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone." That's the quotation that Satan borrows from. I mean, it's a good thing to put on the whole armor of God, to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to know Scripture, to combat temptations. It's good. We need to do that. But we have to remember, Satan knows God's Word too. And he knows it well. As Bishop Hall said, Satan comes himself with a Bible under his arm and a text of Scripture in his mouth. And notice, he goes head to head with Jesus with Scripture. This is amazing to me. Jesus was so quick to combat the first fiery dart from Satan, wasn't he? Satan says, command the stones to become bread. Immediately Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what does Satan do? Immediately comes back and says, it is written. He returns the fire just as quickly as Jesus returned the fire. We don't see Satan looking through his Bible to find a verse to counter. You know, where was that verse at that I needed it this time? You know, like I fumble around when somebody asks me a question. I mean, he didn't even pull out a Bible. He just quotes from the middle of the Psalms, two verses. Just like Jesus sent a laser-guided missile to blow up the first temptation, so Satan sends just as much a laser-guided missile to trip him up on the second. These are two experts doing battle with Scripture. He didn't pull out a Bible, he had it memorized. Just like Jesus had it memorized. He's a master of Scripture. He knows it. He understands it better than any man does. He's a master exegete of Scripture, as temptation shows us. And would you notice here that here is one who has so much Scripture in his head and in his mouth, but he has just as much in his hate in his heart toward God. He knows the Scriptures frontwards and backwards, but he hates the one who wrote it. Why? Because he comes to have Jesus throw himself down and kill himself. And that would be the end of him and his mission to save us. You know, there are a lot of men who have Scripture in their heads and in their mouths who hate God too. The Bible warns us over and over again of those men. The Bible says they are Satan's messengers, angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11. They are behind many pulpits, but knowing Scripture is no test of righteousness. Only living it is. Satan knew it, but he didn't live it. Jesus had defeated Satan with God's Word in the first temptation, but Satan comes to him with the same Word of God in the second temptation. Mr. Spurgeon said, Satan borrowed our Lord's weapon. We know from Satan's temptation in the garden where he deliberately used the Word of God to tempt Eve that he has mastered God's Word. We know that from the beginning. He knows God's Word. He knows how to use it. He knows how to manipulate it. And he knows how to use it for his own ends and for our fall. And this is what he tried to do with Jesus. Jesus said in the response to the first temptation, it is written. So Satan comes with the same phrase in the next temptation to accommodate him. You want to rely on Scripture, do you? You believe it is written, do you? You believe it stands written forever, do you? And if it is written, I agree. And we are agreed that you have to submit to it, right? Boy, this was cunning. Because the Son of God has to submit to the Word of God. Both Jesus and Satan knew that. Throw yourself down from here. Why? Because it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That sounds convincing. Matthew has throw yourself down. Luke has throw yourself down from here. Matthew has charge over you. Luke has charge over you to keep you. But notice a couple of things about this use of Scripture. First, there is something right in the temptation. There's something right about this. Satan's not all wrong in his use of Scripture. He just comes with a partial truth, not a whole truth. He may even come with mostly truth. It's true that God will come with a ministration of angels to protect His children, Jesus not being accepted, right? That's absolutely true. That's what Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says. Don't you think Satan knows this by experience from all the times he has tempted God's children and all the times that God has sent His angels to protect God's children and thwart Satan? I mean, Satan knows this. This is not news to him. I mean, don't you think Satan remembered the hedge that God put around Job when he tried to take him out? Angels protecting Job all over the place. And he was unsuccessful. But second, there's also something very wrong in the temptation. You want to talk about splitting hairs and interpreting Scripture? It doesn't get any better than this. We really have to pay attention to what's going on here. You know, maybe Satan uses temptation from Psalm 91, 11, and 12 because he hated it so much. Because of how many times it stood in his way in devouring the saints of God. But notice, A, Satan misquotes the text. He leaves out the phrase, in all your ways, from Psalm 91:11. Satan says to Jesus, God will keep you. But the text said He will keep you in all your ways. Satan knew that he was tempting Jesus to do something out of the will of God. Out of His way. So he leaves that part out. By quoting only part of the phrase, Satan implies that God will keep His children in whatever way they please. They can go out and do whatever they want. And God will protect you. But Jesus would be out of the way of trust and move into the way of presumption if he did that, and then he would sin. How subtle. I mean, who of us would ever have picked up on that? Just to leave out three words or four words at the end of a phrase. Satan not only had the passage memorized, he knew what to leave out of the quote to make his temptation so enticing. I mean, doesn't this show us that whenever we're tempted, before we fall into it, we should remember the Scriptures? But remember them correctly? Exactly what they say? I mean, isn't this how Satan seduced Eve? This is exactly the same thing he did with Eve in the garden. Hath God said? And what did Eve say? Yes, I think so. And then she tried to remember what God said. And then, to cover herself, she actually added to what God said. We're not supposed to not only eat of the tree, we're not even supposed to touch it. God never said that. She didn't know the Scriptures. Satan did. And before you know it, she didn't remember anything about what God said. That's kind of like us, isn't it? I think so. And she sinned. I mean, how many preachers and teachers misquote Scripture, and instead of being like the Bereans to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, we believe what we're told and we end up falling. We get so sloppy with the Scriptures. Do we know the Scripture well enough to notice if there's a word missing or added? Our enemy does. But Satan's misquoting of the Scriptures was not the worst of it. He not only misquotes the text, B, he misapplies the text. He tells Christ to throw himself down and rely on his Father to rescue him, but without legitimate cause. And the misapplying of it is this. The psalm refers to any Israelite whom God protects while he is in danger from his enemies, and while that Israelite is trusting in God, not presuming upon Him. It does not refer to deliberately putting oneself in danger and then making God obliged to rescue him. The psalm never implied that. Doesn't say it, doesn't imply it. Which is exactly what Satan was telling Jesus to do. The psalm refers to trusting God, not tempting God. Satan misapplied the Scripture, trying to get Jesus to believe that God would protect him even if he took an unnecessary risk. In other words, Satan took Psalm 91, 11 and 12 out of context. Context is important, right? He wanted to make the Scripture say what it did not mean. Like so many do today. Like we do today. In the psalm, God promised anyone protection if they kept in the way of trusting God. He never promised protection for those who would presume upon His gracious protection. That's never been a promise in Scripture. And we'll see more of this in Jesus' response in a moment. But number six, let's look at one more thing here before we move on to that. The limitation. Let's look at the limitation. And this is good. Notice that Satan told Christ to cast himself down. He didn't take it upon himself to cast Christ down. Because he couldn't. Satan is limited. It's a fact in Scripture that Satan can only tempt. He cannot force. He couldn't make Jesus plunge himself down to the ground. He could only suggest it. It's the same way with us. He can't make us sin unless we take the bait. He couldn't tempt Job. He, He could only tempt Job. He couldn't make Job sin. He could only ask to sift Peter as wheat. But Peter had to consent. And even then, Satan's power was limited because Christ did not allow the sifting. He only allowed Peter's stumbling. When the devil drew away a third of the angels with him in his fall, he drew them by tempting them, not by forcing them against their will. Satan's power is limited to tempting only. Do we understand that? That's as far as he can go. When we fall into temptation, it's our fall, not his push. There's no such thing as the devil made me do it. That's a lie. You know, a fish has to swallow the lure. No one forces the fish to do that any more than Satan can force us to sin. So when we fall, the liability is all ours. To resist the devil is to resist his temptations, not his forcing. To take us where we don't want to go. He can only persuade, he cannot compel. To fall into a temptation is to give in and agree with it, making the sin willful and culpable. James 1:14 says that when we are tempted and we fall into that temptation, that, quote, we are drawn away by our own lusts or desires. Satan can tempt, but we have to fall. If we would not give in, Satan would not overcome. So these are the transportation and the submission, the location, the motivation, quotation, and the limitation in the second temptation. But now let's look at number two, Satan's second defeat by Christ. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" As in the first temptation, Jesus was so filled with Scripture, there was never any doubt as to how to respond to Satan. We don't even see Jesus pray here. Satan wanted him to basically presume on his father to do a miracle and thus be instantaneously accepted by the people as their Messiah. But Jesus would have nothing to do with this type of recognition. He didn't want that kind of recognition. That wasn't his father's will. How many times do we see people in the Gospels believe in Jesus for the wrong reasons? John chapter 2, why don't you look at that with me? I'll show you a couple of places. And they're all over the Gospels, but just to give you a couple. Jesus' first Passover, he'd only been in the public ministry a couple of months, and he and his disciples go to Jerusalem. And it's at the Passover time in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs or the miracles which he did. He's got scores of people believing in him because he did the miracles. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew it was in man. They were believing in him for the wrong reasons. And he wouldn't commit himself to them. He wouldn't reciprocate. He wasn't going to take a cheap acceptance as the Messiah. He wasn't going to be received as the Messiah without repentance and true faith. He just didn't want the thrill seekers. In John chapter 6, verse 2, you remember Jesus went up to a mountain and sat with his disciples, and it was, again, it's the next Passover or the third Passover, depending on how you look at chapter 5. And it says in verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs or his miracles, which he performed on those who were diseased. They just followed him because he was a miracle worker. And then the next day, after he feeds 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a just astounding miracle, another miracle, they come and they find him on the other side of the lake, and they said in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't even answer their question. He gets right into their heart and he says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now you're not even seeking me because you want the thrill. All you want is your bellies filled. So their faith had just degenerated even further. It was a false faith. And that's why John says at the end of the gospel that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life in His name. Not believing in some miracle that He did and not knowing who He is. And all this to say that miracles in and of themselves won't truly bring people to Christ. Jesus knew that. That's why He wasn't going to do a miracle when Satan told Him to do it. Satan tempted people and Jesus all throughout His ministry to believe in Him and Jesus accept them as their Messiah. This wasn't the only time. This was just the first time. Jesus knew that jumping and having people wowed would only produce superficial results. That's all it would produce. And then when He gave them the truth, they would turn on Him and forever and never be saved. You know, and that's the philosophy of so many churches today. And I hear it from pastors. Well, we don't want to give them too much to scare them away. We just want to bring them in and get them comfortable. And then later on we'll tell them about sin and repentance. And you know what? When you tell them that and they leave, they never come back. That's Satan's trick. That's the same thing that he pulled on Jesus. People keep filling churches to see not only the miracles, but more spectacular miracles. And when somebody down the street comes up with a bigger one and a better one, everybody moves from church A to church B. That's how these churches get so big, just sucks the life out of all the other churches. When someone else comes along, and there were other messiahs, Jesus wasn't interested. Notice Jesus' correction of Satan. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, Jesus' only recourse in the temptation was Scripture. Why? Because that's the only thing that will defeat Satan. Have we figured this out yet? That's the only thing that's going to defeat Satan. That's the Word of God. You know, not binding Satan. You know, I bind you in the name of Jesus. And then have no clue of what the Bible says about the particular temptation you're in. That's not biblical. We're never called in Scripture to do that. There's something else we need to get. Notice that Jesus applied this text to Satan. He said, you, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Wow. What does he mean by that? Well, number one, Satan was tempting God by tempting Jesus. That's what he meant. When Whenever Satan tempts one of us, one of God's children, he tempts God or tests God to protect us. Jesus is nailing Satan here. You are tempting God when you tempt one of God's children. And that's culpable. That's a sin right there. And even though we don't tempt God into temptation ourselves, because we're the ones being tempted, Satan is guilty of tempting God. But, number two, notice this. Satan is under the lordship of God. The Lord your God, Satan. Just as He is my Lord in this temptation, He's your Lord as well. Satan doesn't have free rein to do whatever he wants. He's under the lordship of God. He can only go so far as God allows him to go. God is Lord of all, even of Satan. God has Satan on a divine leash, and Satan can only operate within the boundaries God has set. When Satan tempted Job, he can only tempt him as far as God allowed, no further. And that's the way it is with us. But number three, Satan's God is the Lord. Just as the Lord is our God, so He's Satan's God. Satan is not some independent being. He has a creator. He has a God that he has to answer to. He is your God, Satan. Nowhere in Scripture is Satan presented as one who has equal power or intelligence or wisdom with God. Satan is a finite being. He may be more powerful and wise than any man or any angel, but he is just like us when he's compared to God. One day Satan will answer to God for all of his temptations that he tested God with. We know that from 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Let's look briefly at Jesus as he wields the sword against Satan. When Jesus responded, he didn't explain the context of the psalm to Satan. That's interesting. He just quoted a more clear passage to show that the psalm could only be interpreted one way, not whatever way Satan wanted it to be interpreted. And here we see Jesus resisting the devil. You want to know how to resist the devil? This is how to do it. You resist him with Scripture. And he does it with the Scriptures, not just with Scripture, though, but with a proper understanding of the Scriptures. I mean, you just can't pull out any verse, you know, and just start throwing it out. You know, you get tempted, Judas went out and hung himself. What does that got to do with anything? You know, you just can't pick any verse you want. Jesus wept, you know. You just can't pick out the first thing that comes to your mind. You have to know the Bible well enough to know which Scripture to use in the temptation. I mean, what is Jesus doing here? I love this. He was exposing Satan's faulty hermeneutics. He was showing how Satan was misinterpreting Scripture. He was giving Satan that courtesy. And we learn from Jesus the first three rules of biblical interpretation from what he says here. Number one, that Scripture must be compared with Scripture, right? Satan quotes from Psalm 91. Jesus clarifies with Deuteronomy 6. This is what we call the analogy of Scripture, that one Scripture must be compared with the other Scriptures to guarantee the author's original intended meaning. If the context wasn't clear enough in Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and I believe it was, to indicate that the writer was referring to God protecting His children in danger from their enemies, Deuteronomy 6:16 made it clear that demanding God protect His children at their whim, deliberately putting themselves in danger, was not trusting God for protection, but tempting Him. So, secondly, we learn from Jesus that Scripture can never contradict Scripture. If we ever find a Scripture that seems to contradict another Scripture, we must work at resolving the apparent contradiction. The reason we believe that one Scripture can never contradict another Scripture is because we believe that God is the author of the entire Scripture and God cannot lie. That is a presupposition that we come to Scripture with. Contradiction of the Scriptures is impossible. So if it looks like it contradicts, we need to do some work to resolve that. Dr. Lenski said this, "No man dare press into a passage a thought that contradicts another passage. In the present case, all is clear. Psalm 91, 11, and 12 dare not be pressed to clash with Deuteronomy 6:16. He's absolutely right. Those two scriptures have to be resolved. But Jesus also teaches us, number three, that the clearer passages of Scripture must be used to interpret the less clear passages. That's the third rule of hermeneutics. Deuteronomy 6:16 is perfectly clear. You can't get around that. Before Israel went into the land, Moses exhorted them to not tempt the Lord as they did in the wilderness at Massah. That's the context. And what he was referring to is in Exodus 17:1-7. God had just delivered Israel from the Egyptians, had just given them water at Marah, had just fed them with manna in the wilderness, and then they came to Massah and there was no water again, so they tempted God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what they said to Moses. I mean, you keep telling us that God is with us. Where is He? We don't have any food. Actually, it was water. Is the Lord among us or not? If God was really here, tell Him to give us water. So, what is it to tempt the Lord? In the context, it's to test Him, to try His patience for no reason at all. Do you think God knew that they were out of water? Do you think God was going to bring them that far and let them starve? God knew. But instead of humbly asking God, they demanded water as if it was some kind of an entitlement. They were testing God. They were trying His patience. Satan was telling Jesus to test God by the temptation. In the same way, demanding that He save him from his deliberate fall. Jesus says, "I can't do that. The Bible says I can't do that." It says in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." I mean, how many of us are just going to take Psalm 91 out of context in a temptation and jump? Instead of really studying the Scriptures to see what they have to say about the temptation. Just something to justify our foolish act. You know, let's just pick some Scripture and misinterpret it, misapply it, and I've got a clear conscience. Do we tempt God today? Do we demand or even presume that God would help us when we haven't done what's required? I mean, you know, God gave me a good grade on the test when I didn't study the night before. God gave me good health and then I don't watch my diet, I don't exercise. God keep me awake on this long trip when I didn't have any sleep the night before. God provide for my bills this month when I won't even go out and get a job. God save my credit when I haven't paid my bills? I mean, what are we asking God to do? We're tempting Him. We're presuming on Him. We haven't obeyed the Scriptures by being faithful. And then we want God to come and bail us out. We exercise presumption, not faith. If we've been faithful to do what we've been commanded, then God would protect us. Then we could claim the promise. In all our ways, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Deuteronomy 6:16 is clear. In its context, it's even clear out of its context. That's how clear it is. God only gives His angels charge over you when you're faithful to Him and when you're walking in the way of righteousness, when you're trusting Him, not tempting Him. Well, by the way, Jesus could have stepped out of His Father's will and called the angels Himself, couldn't He? He could have done that. He said in Matthew 26:52 to Peter, "Put that sword away, Peter. Right now I could call 12 legions of angels down to protect me." That would have been out of His Father's will, yet Jesus said He could have done it. If Jesus would have jumped and called the angels to protect Him, He would have not been able to fulfill all the Old Testament Scriptures that were written about Him, and we wouldn't be saved. He would be out of His Father's will, and that would have been the end of it. Well, as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He knows how to defeat our enemy, and when we observe Him in battle, we can learn from Him to do our own battles. And we need to use the Word of God. We need to use it correctly. We need to know it because Satan knows it. Father, thank You for Your Word. Forgive us, Lord, for not being as faithful as we should. And we thank You. We are infinitely thankful for all the times You rescue us when we don't deserve it. When we don't know the Scriptures and You still send the angels, and when we presume and You still send the angels. Oh God, please teach us. Please continue to be merciful to us as we know that You will. Help us to be better soldiers for Christ. Help us to be better prepared in battle. Help us to know the Word of God as Jesus did. And thank You for His example. We pray in His name, amen.